Who were the British most afraid of during the Revolution? Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Executive Director of the Institute for Principles and Policy, Barry Sheets. And along with me today is my good friend and Vice Chairman of our Policy Institute and Constitutional Teacher, Chuck Michaels.
And I'm really glad to be here today, and we'll see if we can't keep the Skype alive.
Yeah, I think we'll do that. On the tag, I said that there was somebody that the British, the King, and everyone, who they were very concerned about in the lead-up to and in the opening days, actually all the way through, if you want to be quite honest about it, the Revolution, which I hate calling it the Revolution, Chuck. I probably shouldn't have said that. It's the War for Independence, because it wasn't a revolution. It was a legitimate, measured, thought through, and gravely entered dissolution with the former governmental entity, Britain, to create a new entity because of the abuses. But where did our founders get that idea that they had a covenant with the king?
Well, of course, it came from the whole idea of covenantal theology. It was an outgrowth from the understanding of the biblical form of civil government, and that was that the king was a covenantal head of government, and if he should be abandoned as the covenantal head by God, then he was no longer king.
Exactly. And ladies and gentlemen, we talked yesterday a little bit about some of the philosophical influences on our founders, and some of those came directly from the Protestant Reformation, whether it was John Penet's treatise of political power, or it was the French man who went by the pseudonym Brutus, the Vindicae contra Tyrannis, which means a defense of liberty against tyrants, who spoke that king, the covenantal steward, because all authority came from God. If you understand Romans 13, God establishes the governing authorities. All authority comes from God, and it's delegated to those people that Romans 13 call ministers of God. That's what our civil authorities are called in Scripture, the ministers of God, who are there to reward and to punish evil and to be revengers of wrath. Whose wrath? Not the state's, but God's. Upon those who would do evil. Now, see, it's interesting because our founders had a good handle on that. And why did they have a good handle on that? Well, one reason, and recently here in the last, 20 years or so, some professors, now I think it was at the University of Houston, Professor Donald Lutz was one of the professors. I forget who the other gentleman was.
Heinemann,
thank you. I can never remember his name. But basically, they did an extensive survey of the writings of all of the original source documents that they could get their hands on. They went from the period of 1760 to 1805, so 45 years worth of writings that came directly from that founding era, and they did a survey to figure out, okay, of all the quotes and comments that the founders had in their own writings, where did they get them from? And you know what they found? They found that the majority source that was quoted by all of our founders at one point or the other, Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin included, came directly, 34% of the time came directly from the pages of Scripture, came from the Bible, most specifically two sources. In the New Testament, it came from the writings of the Apostle Paul, Old Testament, and as a single source, the most important source, the book of Deuteronomy, or the giving of the law. See, they looked to that. They looked to the Hebrew Commonwealth, the Hebrew Republic, as a structure for how to go about thinking about, once we cast off the chains of Britain, we have a new government. How do we do it in a way that's wise? Now, why were they reading the Bible so extensively and these other political philosophers we've talked about? And most of those thinkers that they quoted and they cited were what we consider very conservative. We've mentioned Sir William Blackstone, the legal jurist. We've mentioned John Locke. We've mentioned Michael Harrington. We've mentioned John Penet. We've mentioned a number of different, Algernon Sidney, a number of different thinkers and writers and political things. Most of the philosophers or thinkers that our founders were studying were what we would be considered conservative, legal, and political minds. But they also had another distinction that characterized the vast majority of them, almost to a man, Christians, including a great thinker of the Baron de Montesquieu, who was Catholic, but he was one of the main sources, along with Blackstone and others. Blackstone, I believe, was Anglican. But they were looking at people who believed God's word was true and that it applied. Now, to answer the question, who did the British fear the most? Chuck, I think you know the answer to this question. Who did the British fear the most?
Well, the Black Regiment was the most feared group of anyone during the American Revolution.
The Black
In fact, Regiment, they were so feared.
Was that like a SWAT team? Is that a special forces operation?
After a fashion, the Black Regiment was basically what were called the military units that were headed up by the clergy. Specifically, almost to a man, the Presbyterian clergy. And not completely, though. There were one or two exceptions, but for the most part, it was Presbyterian clergy.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, there is one notable exception, and I believe he was Lutheran. It's John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. And people, if you've ever listened to David Barton do his History America, or you've ever heard this in any other history source, Muhlenberg was the pastor in Virginia who, on a Sunday morning in his congregation, once he had finished delivering his sermon, and he talked about how he had, you know, he had to take off the robe. He had his black robe on in a black robe regiment. And he takes off the robe to reveal the full dress uniform of an officer in the Continental Army. And they had a muster right after that, and 300 men from his church signed up to go and fight in the War for Independence.
Yeah, it's amazing. And in fact, there's a famous quote from a member of parliament whose name escapes me.
Horace Walpole.
I don't remember, but he said that the American cousin has run off with a Presbyterian
parson.
Pastor.
Yeah, parson.
Yeah, Presbyterian parson.
No, I laugh because I just read that yesterday again as I was looking over some things. Yeah, it was Sir Horace Walpole, who was a member of Parliament, and said, "I believe our American cousin has now run off with the Presbyterian parson."
Parson. Well, and so serious were they about this that one of the first things they did, in fact, this is one of the things that turned the war around in the South, the War for Independence. And that was one of the first buildings they'd burn, the British would burn, would be a church.
Yeah, it would be the church in the local community that they would come into.
And you if you saw The Patriot, you saw some of that, you know, they locked everybody up in the church and set it on fire.
And that was, you know, that was actually based on true events. That had happened more than once.
Yes.
During the War of Independence, that the British, especially in the Southern theater, did exactly that. They would take the people off, them into the church, lock the church up, and then as a show of their power, burn the church to the ground and kill everybody inside. But the reason why is they understood, the British understood, the source of the strength of will of the American spirit of independence was coming from the American pulpit, was coming from people like Jonathan Mayhew, who was a pastor in Boston, who gave a sermon called A Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the Higher Powers. You would think Pastor Mayhew would say, Romans 13 means everybody, so we all just sit here and be good little tea-drinking Brit. No, that's not what he said. And here's what he said, Chuck, and I quote it. He said, "No civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God." In other words, when they're demanding us to do something that violates God's word, they're not to be obeyed. And he said, "All such disobedience is lawful and glorious." He said, "All commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator of heaven and earth are null and void, and therefore disobedience to them is a duty, not a crime." That's some dangerous thinking in that time period.
Hence the Jeffersonian motto, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God.
Absolutely.
Because, and of course, that attitude largely comes from the book of Acts. Are we to obey God or obey man?
That's correct.
And the same thing can be said for places like the Hebrew midwives and numerous other places in Scripture where people are ordered to do things that are absolutely and positively, unequivocally against the law of God, and they simply refuse to comply.
Exactly. And so our founders, ladies and gentlemen, were steeped in this because when they would go to church, they would hear it from the pulpit. As a matter of fact, many sermons during the founding era were actually lessons in a political education. And as a matter of fact, I believe it was Lutz and Heinemann who actually combined and issued a book, a two-volume set. It's huge. It's like 3,000 or 4,000 pages. pages called Political Sermons of the American Founding Era. And if you're interested in this stuff, those are wonderful books to get to read. What are the folks in the colonies during this time period and this time of people were hearing? I mean, you know, people like Samuel Willard, when his election day sermon on the character of a good ruler said, it's of the highest consequence that civil rulers, that would be those ministers of God of Romans 13, should be just men, and they should, as such, rule in the fear of God. Those were the type of men that they wanted to have be rulers. So these folks were learning this and learning about what made a good ruler or a good elected official when they went to church on Sundays. How many of you in the last few Sundays have heard anything about what makes a good elected official? I'm sure probably not many of you heard much on it at all. But it didn't just end at church. They're also, when they went to school, especially in the colleges and universities, all the early ones in our nation that were founded by churches. Why? To teach the precepts of the Bible. One of the strongest, the basic textbooks, the principal required textbook in what we know as the Ivy League, which were the early universities in the American founding period, was a book by a theologian called, by the name of William Ames, a Puritan, one of the Reformation, and it was called The Marrow of Theology. Now, what did they learn there? So many of our founders were learning under John Witherspoon, who was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor who was also the president of Princeton University, but they were reading men like William Ames. What did Ames say? He said, concerning rulers, obedience should always be bounded by the limits of power possessed by the superior. Therefore, we must not obey men in things which are against the command of God. For we must obey in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1, in the fear of God, Colossians 3:22. So obedience must not be blind or without examination of what is hidden. So even then, they were being directed. If a civil authority violates the rule and the will and the law, he is not to be obeyed. This is why he's feared the Black Robe Regiment, because our founders were getting an education in political liberty under God. Now, I hope, Chuck, and I know you do too, that we have a generation that will go back to learning the way our founders did, who will understand how to look and use the Bible to impact all areas of our life, especially in our civil arena.
Basically, what's interesting about what you said about whether or not you heard things from the pulpit or not, you know, one of the things we make it, a lot of people make it sound like they constantly emphasize political action. And in fact, that's not exactly the case. What they emphasized was character, Christian character. And they then secondarily went on to say, and your leadership also must, you know, there is not a complete separation of church and state in the phrase that I'm beginning to really despise, because it does not exist in the United States Constitution, nor does it exist in any of the writings. Yes, is there an institutional separation? Yes, but there is not a separation of church and state. The state's job is to encourage people to engage in their religious duties. And that doesn't mean you force it. And that suddenly people have pastors have stopped talking from the pulpits about religion because they've been suckered into this idea that somehow it's there because of the separation of church and state. They're not really allowed to talk about politics.
Yeah. And honestly, that phrase exists nowhere in the body of the Constitution. As a matter of fact, I would challenge our listeners to see if they can find it in our United States Constitution. If you can find the phrase separation of church and state in the body of our United States Constitution or any of the amendments, we will give you a free resource from the Policy Institute catalog, but I don't think you're going to be able to win this one. So,
no, that means we get to keep our stuff because it's not in there.
Yeah, no. Well, actually, we'd love to have people visit our website at principledpolicy.com. Come and visit us. You can re-download these radio programs we have in this podcast on our website. We also do articles and analyses on current issues there. We have white papers on various issues, such as the call for a constitutional convention, on expansion of gambling, other things that have an impact on how we live our lives because our policymakers are making these decisions for us. So visit us at principledpolicy.com, and also also, you know, keep an eye out, because as we announce every time that we're getting ready to have another institute on the console. And I believe, Chuck, we're looking at probably doing some either a little bit later this fall or maybe around the first of the year up in this area, so that folks can keep an eye out there on our website and find out when we're going to be launching this class.
Well, because you cut out, I'll say it's the Institute on the Constitution class that we teach.
Okay, that's good.
All right. Okay. We'll see you tomorrow at 5:30.